Amen. Well, church, please turn in your Bibles to the vision of Obadiah. Now, I know that's not a common place in Scripture that we often go, but if you're having trouble finding it, if you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably land in either Psalms or Isaiah. Well, just keep turning to the right. You'll go through Jeremiah and then Lamentations and then Ezekiel and Daniel and then Hosea and Joel and then Amos. And right after Amos is Obadiah. If you hit Jonah, you've went too far. So the book right before Jonah is Obadiah, and that's where we're going to be today. And we're going to do the whole book today. So I don't want to get y'all too spoiled, but man, that's like two whole books in 3 weeks, which is not something that happens a lot here at the Field Church. So I'm pretty excited about that. But Obadiah, we're going to read the whole thing. So starting in verse 1, let's read it together. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have been driven to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. I will not on that day, declares the Lord, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. You know, church, as I look through history, and I look specifically at the history of the nation of Israel, I can't really think of a nation that has felt more wrath, more hatred, more animosity from other nations than that of the nation of Israel. I mean, if you look at how the nation came about, it came about in the slavery of Egypt, right? Through God's providence in Egypt, you know, several thousand years ago, about 4,000 years ago, about 1800 BC through 1445 BC when the Exodus happened. But then after that, there was a period where, you know, they were establishing the land. But then after that, during the era of the judges, the Philistines came about and started harassing them. And then after that, it was Assyria and then Babylonia and then Persia. Followed by them were the Greeks. And then there were the Romans. And then the empire known as the Byzantines, which is really just Romans claiming to be Christians. And then we have the Muslims, followed by the Crusades. And then there was this group from Egypt and Syria called the Mamluks. They ruled for about 200, 250 years over the land. And then there was the Ottoman Empire. And followed by the Ottoman Empire was Britain, the United Kingdom, was over the land. And then, of course, about that same time, 1917 to 1948, you have, of course, in Germany, the Third Reich and the Holocaust. And then, of course, we all can see what's going on in that land now, you know, there with the conflicts with Palestine. So, you know, really through, if you look throughout the history of Israel, there's been very few moments where they were at peace or where they were not harassed by some other foreign power. But perhaps the people who hated Israel the most, I mean, if you look at through all those, I mean, there's some serious animosity going through there. But the people who hated Israel the most were the Edomites, the nation of Edom. And that's what we're seeing in our text today, is God's judgment upon that nation of Edom. And they're being judged by God because of their great pride and participation in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, right? They're split at the time that this is happening. Their oppression of Judah. So what I'm titling the sermon today is The Price of Pride and Prejudice, Edom's Doom. And we're going to see this play out today in 3 points. All right. There's going to be 3 main points. Under the first point, there's going to be about 4 sub points. But, point number one, we're going to see in verses 1 through 14, and that's the destruction of Edom. Point number two, we'll see the day of the Lord, verses 15 through 18. And then point number three, the declaration of the kingdom of the Lord in verses 19 through 21. So those are our main points today. And really, the text that's here in Obadiah is the outworking of the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, you know, that very last part there where he's saying, you know, all those who dishonor you I will curse, that's what we're seeing play out today in Obadiah. All right. But this is an important text to us too, church. Look, now I don't want you to read the prophets and not see that it has relevance in your own life, okay? Because the things that the prophets all talk about, they have so much relevance in your life. And we're going to see that today because, you know, what this text is telling us is how God deals with pride and some of the rotten fruits that it produces, specifically in Obadiah today, hatred. All right, so we're going to see what the wages of pride were for the nation of Edom. But I want you to lock in this text because, you know, what we're going to glean from it today, y'all, is how when we have pride in our own hearts, in ourselves, how that actually works out in our lives and the things that that can cause for us. I mean, our pride is something that we have to avoid. I mean, the mark of a Christian, church, is humility. Right? And so when we see what's happening to Edom today for their pride, just remember, I mean, this is something that we have to avoid. So we're going to start looking at that. And that starts with the destruction of Edom, which is verses 1 through 14. But we're going to start with, Edom's desolation, which happens in verses 1 and 2. So let's read verses 1 and 2 just one more time real quick, and then we'll jump into it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And so the first thing that we see here is that Obadiah's writing here is a vision. All right. So the Lord gave him this vision and he wrote it down. All right. And this is not uncommon for, God's word. Some visions that you might be more, familiar with. Isaiah was a vision. All right. And Revelation, also a vision. Right. So this vision was given to Obadiah and he wrote it down. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Obadiah. Unfortunately, you know, he does not say in this text about the time frame that he was writing it, and there's nothing in the text that really clues us in where we can just be 100% sure about who Obadiah is and when this happened. Now, given what he's talking about, I would place Obadiah's writing about the middle of the 8th century, right around 840, 850 BC, okay? But we do know that whatever's going on here, Obadiah is writing about it, and it concerns Edom and their oppression of Judah. Okay, so this vision is being given to the kingdom of Judah. Now, we know that it concerns Edom, but what you'll see a lot in the prophets, y'all, even if God is giving a prophecy that concerns maybe another nation, many times he gives it to his people. Okay, and there is some comfort that he does give in this prophecy for his people, and we'll get to that in a little while, but this prophecy is being given to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, let's talk about Edom for a second. They descended from Esau, and Esau should be a familiar name to you, Genesis 25:30, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how Edom descended from Esau later, but in Genesis 25:30 it says, and Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. All right, so this nation that's in this prophecy of Obadiah today has descended from Esau. And we'll talk more a little bit more in detail about that in a little while. But what this prophecy is a judgment. Okay, it's a judgment against Edom. God is telling Obadiah how the destruction is going to happen. Edom is going to find itself without any friends or allies. And we'll see a little bit more about their friends and allies in verse 7. But then, as it's alone, okay, this is a desolation, it's going to be overrun by the other nations. All right. And probably the most important point we see here in verses 1 and 2 is that this is all part of the sovereign plan of God. Okay. I mean, look at it. This whole plot, if you will, is God's doing. He's saying, I will make you small. I'm going to bring you down. So he's going to make them desolate. He's going to take away all their friends and allies. They're going to find themselves alone. And then he's going to have them overrun. And that's the judgment. That's how the judgment's going to play out. But I think the more important question for us is, why is God making this judgment on the nation of Edom? Why is it that they have got this judgment coming down on them? Well, as we move to verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that. We're going to see that in the denunciation, and this is where God condemns Edom's sin. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Put your eyes on it. Let's look at it. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And look how God responds to that. Verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. So here, the Lord is denouncing Edom for its sin. And what its sin is, quite plainly, is pride. They have pride to the extent that they think that no one can defeat them. All right, and part of this pride comes from where they're situated geographically. If y'all could put that map up there for a second. I got a map for you today. Let's see if we can get it up there. Okay, so right down there, that's Edom. And you can see it's right there below the Dead Sea right there. And there's a mountain range right here, all right? And this is where most of their population lives. But on the other side of it, there's a desert, okay? So this little land here that's Edom, it's just very hard to attack by an army, okay? So they have a lot of pride in their military might and their ability to compete with other nations because of where they live right here, all right? And so you can put the other thing, the notes back up again, the outline back up. But no matter how elevated they think they are, no matter how secure they think they are, and look, God, if you look at verse 4, church, God's like, okay, so you see yourself this high. You see yourself soaring like the eagle. You've elevated yourself among the stars. God's saying, that's fine. I can bring you down from there, right? And so that's what's going on. And look, this is an important part of the application for us, y'all, because look, they, you know, the nation of Edom has its pride in its defenses, and its riches, and its knowledge and wisdom, and its allies. But none of that is going to be sufficient to protect them from the Lord. But here's what we can learn about it. Let's think about what God says about pride, right? First off, and this is, you know, one of the most important aspects of it, pride is sin, right? Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are a sin. Next, it leads to destruction. Everyone knows, I think, Proverbs 16:18-19, pride goes before the fall, destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But listen to verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. Next thing we need to understand about pride: God opposes it, but he does bless humility. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And church, what we need to understand from this is pride is not good for us. God wants us to avoid pride. I mean, pride's the mark of an unbeliever, church. God's people are marked by humility. So the first thing I want to ask you right now is your life marked by humility? I mean, are you prideful? That's something that we need to address in each one of us. And this is an ongoing thing, right? I mean, we can't just say, well, today I wasn't prideful, I'm good, right? Tomorrow's another day if the Lord gives it to us. And then that's another day we have to deal with our pride, right? But, you know, the Bible records for us just how much pride has cost us. Just, you know, individually and mankind. I mean, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. Satan said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But here's what happened with Satan. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Probably a more familiar passage, Genesis 3, 5 and 6. For God knows that when you eat of it, being the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, church, in those two small little passages, do you see the wages of pride and what has happened because of them? I can think of no more dangerous thing for each of us individually than our own pride. When we elevate ourselves, church, we're not getting any closer to God. I mean, what we're doing when we elevate ourselves is we're replacing God. We're making an idol of ourselves. Do you see the danger of your pride here, church? It's such a dangerous thing. I mean, it's the source of our sin. I mean, what, you know, we just read about Adam and Eve. What caused them to do the first sin? Their pride. They were lied to and said, this would make you like God. And they were like, I like the sound of that. So let me eat of this fruit. But in the case of Edom, because that's who's in view in our scripture today, let's see what their pride is going to cost them. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 9, where the destiny of Edom is played out. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. If things came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And so, church, here's the point that's being made here in verses 5 through 9. This is total destruction. Okay, this nation of Edom is no longer going to exist after this prophecy plays out. That's the idea that's being put before you here in verses 5 through 9. The total destruction of Edom. Now, verses 5 through 6, what God is saying there through Obadiah is that, you know, normally if somebody steals from you, they take everything that they can carry. Okay. So in other words, they're going to leave some because they're going to take what they think is most valuable, what they can carry, they're going to leave. But what God is saying here is that everything is going to be taken. There's not one morsel left. It's going to be totally, all of its riches are going to be totally wiped out. And then verse 7, their allies are going to turn against them. Verse 8, all of their wise men will be destroyed. Now, if I could get the map back up one more time here, it's probably not going to be the last time, but right here, here's Edom. Right here, this is a major trade route to the nations. Like, this is how people from Europe and from Asia got down to trade with Africa and with Egypt. So they took this road right here, all right, and this goes down. Well, Edom was very prideful about its wisdom because being right along this trade route here, they were able to gather the wisdom from various nations and other men who were traveling through, but it also made them a very popular place for trade, and that's where their riches came from, okay? So this is called the King's Highway right here, all right? And as you can see, it goes right through Edom, and because they, you know, this King's Highway led through there, for those of y'all on the other side, sorry, I forget that there's a other side of the room, that road right there. So this trade route has made them, you know, full of knowledge from around the world, and it's made them have a lot of riches, okay? But even in verse 9, what does it say? That the mighty men shall also be dismayed. In other words, they're going to be destroyed. And then Mount Esau, the nation, will be cut off by slaughter. Now, Teman is just an area of northern Edom. You're familiar with that, actually. Job 4:1, Eliphaz, Job's friend. Job 4:1, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, he was from Teman, answered and said. So we you know, Edom has been kind of in the background in a lot of our biblical stories that we know. But right here, we need to talk about Esau because, you know, we know that name from Genesis. Genesis 36:1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Or Genesis 36:43, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. All right, so this nation is clearly descended from Esau. But let's get a reminder about that. Turn with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, I want to show you kind of the beginning of this hatred that Edom has for Israel. And we see it in Genesis 25. I'm going to start in verse 19 and just read through 34. It's a good reminder of where Edom came from and the beginnings of the hatred that Edom has for Judah. Verse 19, Genesis 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this is the beginning of an age-old rivalry. Like where we find ourselves now is in Obadiah is over 1,000 years in the future, okay? And these two people are still at odds with each other, and we're going to talk a little more about that in a second. But let's move right now to verses 10 through 14. And this is going to, what verses 10 through 14 do is they serve to show us the hatred that Edom has for Israel. So, and we're going to see that hatred through their deeds. So let's read, go back to Obadiah. Let's read verses 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so, y'all, notice what it says Edom's hatred is caused. It's caused violence. This is how bad it's grown. And look, verses 11 through 14 show us a progression, right, of how Edom's hatred is shown in Israel. So it kind of started here and then just went over. I mean, verse 11, aloof. So in the day of their distress and the day they were maybe attacked by another nation, Edom stood aloof, uninvolved, uninterested. You know, the definition of aloof carries with it a certain feeling of distaste or disdain. So Edom is under distress from whatever is causing their distress. Maybe it's the invasion of another army or some kind of other attack. And Edom is just sitting there like, sad for them. They're not doing anything about it. But then look at verse 12. See how this grows. Gloating and rejoicing in the misfortunes of others. So it's gone from, I'm just not going to help, to, I'm kind of glad this is happening. This is great. But that's not it, church, right? Because, I mean, one thing about sin, it never stays in one place, right? Verse 13, plundering the city after they have been defeated. So they get defeated. The people of Edom go in there and start picking up their treasures and looting them. But then, verse 14, we probably see the most disgusting one. In verse 14, what they're talking about is they're preventing their escape from their attackers. In other words, they're standing on the road waiting for them to run away from their attackers. And as they're running from their attackers, they're capturing them. And they're giving them to their attackers. They're like, oh no, it's not good enough that you're running away. We're going to catch you for them. You're not getting out of this. Church, that's hatred. That's disgusting. And I mean, think about how that would look if you did somebody like that. I mean, you know, I don't think I could go to sleep that night. I mean, and I hope y'all feel the same way. If you don't, that's definitely something you need to think about. But, you know, think about how much you have to hate somebody for you to do something like this to them. But Edom has a long history of hatred for Israel. And I do have a slide up there. Can we get the slide about the history of Edom's hatred for Israel? Yeah, okay. So I don't know if you can see it. But, you know, and a lot of these are recorded in the Bible, but there's a long line of incidents that happened between Edom and Israel, okay? You know, after the Exodus, Edom refused to let the Israelites pass through their territory on the way to Canaan as they were in the wilderness, all right? And I've got some Bible verses up there that you can go back and take a look. Feel free to take a picture. David conquered Edom and made it part of his empire. And then 200 years after that, Edom managed to gain independence from Judah during Jehoram's reign. And then throughout, there were skirmishes between Judah and Edom throughout the period of the divided kingdom. And then Edom raided Judah and took captives during the reign of Ahaz. And then Edom either aided or launched their own attacks on Judah and Jerusalem during the Babylonian siege. This is around 586 BC. And Edom occupied cities in the Negev. I'll show you the Negev in a little while on the map, but it's the southern region of Judah. But they actually occupied some of those cities. But church, what we need to know about hatred is that hatred is a natural result of pride. Okay? Believe it or not, you were not just born hating something naturally, okay? So hate is a fruit of pride because in order for hate to exist, in order for you to have an object of hate, you have to elevate something to produce that desire to hate something, okay? So in other words, all right, the object of hate is how you feel towards something that opposes something that you've got built up in your heart, okay? So you don't just naturally hate something. You have something built up in your heart. Well, whatever opposes that something, it could be yourself. It could be a football team. It could be anything. Whatever opposes that thing is the object of hate. All right? So in other words, hatred is unquestionably linked to pride. All right? And how does this typically manifest in our life? Well, somebody does wrong to us. That is a major revealing of pride in our own heart, right? The elevation of ourselves. A lot of times regarding our enemies. I mean, think about the tiniest bit of pride that becomes a barrier to the one another's of Scripture, church. I mean, think about that for a second. How elevating yourself affects your ability to love others. Helping each other, serving one another. I mean, what it does is it makes the one another's a box to check rather than an act of worship done in spirit and truth. If you do them at all. Because pride is a barrier to right worship. Church, I hope that's becoming obvious to you here. I mean, is there a person in our church maybe that's clearly in need and you refuse to help? Is there someone in our church who maybe you get that slightest bit of joy out of their misfortunes and out of their hardships? Or maybe you get a whole lot of joy out of it. Is there someone in our church that maybe when you see them coming, that's a signal to you to start acting busy or go find something else to do? There's a reason why I'm asking these questions, church. And it's because one doesn't just start hating someone. Okay, that doesn't happen. But let me tell you this. Big sins are built on the foundation of little sins. So maybe it doesn't start out as outright hatred. Maybe it starts out as a slight inconvenience or a slight annoyance, but be clear about this in your own heart, church. The problem that you're probably having is in here, not with that person. Okay? It's because you're elevating yourself too much. And I mean, look, y'all, hatred is, it's an indicator of our standing before God. It is. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to go there real quick. You don't have to, but 1 John chapter 3, if I can find it. There it is. Verses 11 through 15 say this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." One more from 1 John while I'm there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through chapter 5, verse 3. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So y'all, I mean, look, and when you read a scripture like this, it becomes clear. Pride is directly linked to our ability to be obedient to God. Okay? The more pride that you're building up in there, the less that what God has commanded you to do is going to matter to you. All right? So brothers, sisters, let us be known by our love, and let us be known by our eagerness to be obedient to our master. And with that, let's move on to the second point today, which is the day of the Lord. Verses 15 through 18, let's read those together. And back in Obadiah, verses 15 through 18. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, and they shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no surrender for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And so what we see in this section, church, is that Edom is representative of all the nations of the world. Okay? You know, there's a clear message going here that Edom's fate is going to be the same fate that the nations are going to face. All right? I mean, and look, this is nothing new. I mean, the pride that you see in mankind, especially, you know, unbelievers, it's this desire not to be submissive, not to be humbled and follow God. I mean, Psalm 2, for instance, I'm going to turn there real quick and read Psalm 2. I mean, you can see the nations and how it plays out here. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And just one more, Psalm 110. I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6 here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And so, y'all, the nations are going to suffer in the day of the Lord the same fate that we see Edom having today. Excuse me. And excuse me, y'all. In verse 16, further drives home that terrible fate of the nations. You know, and in scripture, we see God's wrath is seen as a cup from which one drinks, okay? Psalm 75, 8. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So the full might of his wrath. Luke 22:42, our Lord refers to it. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And just for a little clarity, as we're looking at Obadiah, y'all, Mount Zion, what he's referring to is Jerusalem, his holy mountain. But this is a message of hope, y'all, to Judah, all right, to God's people. This is a message of hope. Because think about, you know, what's being talked about here in Obadiah, and you see it, you know, I read that long line through history there of the oppression of the nation of Israel. And look, you know, this is a message of hope that one day these things will change, all right? The house of Jacob is the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and Joseph represents the northern kingdom, which, you know, is referred to as Israel. But it says, Judah will be a fire and Israel will be a flame, and Esau will be stubble. So in other words, there is going to come a day where Israel prevails over the nations. Obviously, this is through our Lord, but this is a message of hope for them that the oppression that they experience from these various nations around, I mean, you think about the Assyrians, you think about the Babylonians, you think about Persia and just all these kingdoms, the Philistines, that one day that reality will be changed, right? And again, this is a reaffirmation of the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. But also, he reiterates that in Jacob, Genesis 28:14, it says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Lord is showing that the fate of his people is not going to be the same as the nations or as that of Edom. All right. There's a clear differentiation going on here about where God's people will find themselves versus the rest of the nations. But this is judgment on all the nations. I mean, this that we see in Edom, about Edom today and about the nations, y'all, this is a judgment. And this is on God's enemies. All right. That is unbelievers. And look, if you don't know God right now, this includes you. If you don't know Christ, this this declaration of judgment applies to you. I mean, think about this, y'all, because we're talking in the context of pride. I mean, your pride has put you at enmity with a holy God. And I mean, your pride has led you to sin. And the penalty for sin is hell. It's death. It's hell. That's an eternal penalty. So what's at stake here, y'all, is your eternity. I mean, and you need to humble yourself if you don't know Christ. It's because you are not humbling yourself to realize that you are a sinner, that you are in need of a Savior. All right? And that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven by Him. He came. He died on the cross as to pay sin's penalty for all those who believe. And He was risen on the third day as a sure sign that God accepted His sacrifice for our sins. But this does not apply to you unless you believe that, unless you are repenting of your sins. See, y'all, the message of the gospel is a message of humility. It's a message of obedience, and it's a message of humility. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" All right, y'all, and we've got to understand when Christ makes statements like that, what He means, because there are none that are righteous. So when He makes this statement that He came to save sinners and not the righteous, there is a message built in there of humility. You have to know that you are a sinner in need of Christ's salvation. All right? And that starts with humility, realizing that you've sinned against a holy God, and the penalty for that sin is hell. So that's the fate that the entire nations, all unbelievers, will face the day of the Lord. Now, let's move on to our last point, the declaration of the kingdom of the Lord, verses 19 through 21. "Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah will possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites and of Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Savior shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." All right, so if I get that map up one more time, I just want to show y'all the Negeb, because it is important to what I'm about to say. Okay, so right here in this southern region is the Negeb. So, and look, this kind of flows natural because Edom's right here, right? So it's kind of natural that if they're flowing out of here, this might be where they go. But what we see, keep the map up there for just a second, is in these last few verses is the expansion of the nation of Israel. Look, here's Philistia right here, okay? And the Shephelah is this piece of land right here. So look, you got this, which gets taken over by Edom. They settle in there. But this border expands this way. Samaria and Ephraim are right in this area, which is the northern kingdom at this time. These borders are going to expand. That's what you see. I mean, and all of these names cover the north, south, east, and west. Gilead is the east. It's right up in here. Okay. So this is just an expansion of the kingdom. Now, I will say this, Sepharad is unknown. We don't know what that's referring to. And then of course, all of God's people will be gathered back together. Their exiles will be returned to their land. But this is a land that was promised to Jacob in Genesis 28:14, which I just read a moment ago. a reaffirmation of Genesis 12. And here's the other thing that this verse is talking about, church. This is talking about the extent, the establishment of the messianic kingdom. Okay? Now, the hearers of Obadiah's prophecy don't know that this is what we know as the millennial kingdom. Okay? They're just hopeful for there is a Messiah that's going to return to establish the kingdom. All right? But this is the millennial kingdom we see being established here. And we know it's a millennial kingdom, obviously, because we have revelation beyond Obadiah. But I do want to talk to you real quick about verse 21, because it uses this word that might be a little confusing. It says, Savior shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Well, I think what we need to understand about that, we can understand from Nehemiah chapter 9, 27, because he says something similar. But I think it helps you understand what he's being said there. So Nehemiah 9:27 says this, Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors and saved them from the hand of their enemies. And those saviors would have been the judges. Okay. So these people who helped deliver the nation. But that last line, I think, is very important for us to understand, because this new kingdom is going to be established by God's Messiah, but the kingdom is going to belong to the Lord. It will be Yahweh's kingdom. So, the question becomes, because we're, you know, we've got this prophecy in front of us. Well, what happened to Edom, right? I mean, we've got this prophecy. Has it happened yet? Well, their end is probably the most ironic end I think I could ever expect. Like, if this were a movie, this would be the ending you don't see coming, right? You know, it's an ending that really only the Lord himself could orchestrate, okay? So I'm going to tell you how their end came. They were ended defending Jerusalem. So how did that happen, right? Because you're like, I mean, they clearly hate these people. Why were they wiped out defending Jerusalem? Well, you know, they were controlled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians there for a little while, but then they were forced out of their land. They were forced out of Edom in the middle of the fifth century by a group known as the Netabians. All right. And then they settled in the Negev, right? That southern region we were talking about where they settled. And they became known by the Greeks as a group called the Edomians. The Edomians. Now you're like, I don't even know who the Edomians are. You know one of them. The most famous Edomian you probably know is named Herod the Great. And he became king of Judea in 37 BC. He was installed by the Roman Empire as king over that land. Well, the Edomians participated in the rebellion against Rome in 70 AD when the temple got destroyed. So they were actually wiped out defending Jerusalem. And that's how those people met their end. They ceased to be a people after that. Now, of course, this is going to be completed. Their complete destruction will be completed in the day of the Lord, you know, their offspring and all that. But you know, they, as a nation, they cease to exist now. They're no longer there. Obviously, we don't have a nation now called Edom. But let me read to you Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. It says this, Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So, church, that's what happened to Edom. But what does the book of Obadiah mean for us? Well, you know, we have to abolish pride from within us. I mean, we have to humble ourselves, church. You know, we've got to see that pride in ourselves and put it to death. Let us be known by our humility. And look, as a challenge, I want to issue this challenge to all of you, church, because look, pride, like we said earlier, I mean, Mike preached last week and pride was a big part of his sermon. You know, I'm giving you another one today. It's obviously something God wants us to be worried about, wants us to deal with. So I want to challenge you. Let's make Obadiah verse 4 our memory verse. Let's do that. We've got a brand new reading plan that we're about to start, and I'm excited to start with y'all. But let's make Obadiah 4 a memory verse to us, for ourselves, something that we can recall when we see our pride coming out or getting the best of us. All right? So Obadiah verse 4, let's all commit to making that a memory verse. And two things I hope that you learn today, that without pride, we can put God above all else as our Lord. And without pride, we can love others how God has commanded us. And so in closing, I want y'all to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I hope this will give you some encouragement as you wrestle with your pride, and I know it was an encouragement for me to wrestle with my pride. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your message today. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to help us see, Lord, to help us dig out the pride that is in our hearts, Lord, because, Father, it's our desire that the only person who has a place in our hearts is you, not ourselves. Lord, we just pray that as we struggle with this, that we will find encouragement in you and your word. Lord, that if we need to repent of pride, that you would be gracious to help us do that. Father, we love you. We pray that our very lives would glorify you, that we would love you as you have commanded us to love you, but also, Lord, that we would love others as you've commanded us to love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.